In Ezekiel 33, the Word of God reads, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul.'" Let's pray. O God, open our hearts and minds to hear the voice of Christ in his word today. Holy Spirit, speak to us, convert us, convict us of our sin, change us, and bring us to Christ for salvation and faith. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The boys who were told that they don't have class today now have a class. I was informed that we have a teacher, so if your sons would like to go to class where they usually go, Kendall Felton will be teaching them, so you guys make your way over there to that class. And the rest of us will be studying in the book of Acts, chapter 20. And I want to encourage you to open your Bible to Acts 20 as we explore the concept of spiritual warfare in the church. Spiritual warfare in the church. We've talked about spiritual warfare in our families, spiritual warfare in the world, but now we're going to come to a different arena, and this is where we're going to see that we fight a two-front battle in the church. We fight external enemies that are trying to come into the church, and we fight enemies that rise up from within the church. And this is all a part of our spiritual warfare. I want to be very honest with you at the outset of today's sermon. And I just want to say that the last couple of weeks have been so heavy in terms of looking at the Word of God and seeing what God has called us to do. And maybe at least what I've heard from some of you is you're feeling that as well. You feel the burdens of your life. You feel the conflict in your soul. You feel the struggles that you have to face. And so these are very timely, relevant messages for us that help us understand what we're involved in and why it's so necessary for us to be prepared for struggle. Life is struggle. Life is conflict. Life is full of wrestling and fighting and battling. We just want to make sure we're fighting the right enemies and fighting in the right way. And so that's why we've been taking so much time to explore the concept of spiritual warfare, so that we can be aware of what we're involved in, why we're here, what God expects of us. Today is no different. The angle will be a little different, but the overall concept of struggle is the same. But today we're going to look at Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. So we're getting a little ahead of ourselves in terms of wrapping up our study of Ephesians, but this is Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And I just want to say that every minister I know that cares about the gospel of grace would love to be able to say to his church or the people he has served the same things Paul said. This is what we strive for. This is what we would like to be able to say at the end of our days, at the end of our tenure, at the end of a season that God has given us with any church. We'd like to be able to say exactly what Paul said. And this is what he says beginning in verses 26. We're going to pick up only half of his message. But in verse 26, he says, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And that's all of His message we're going to look at today. Now, on the surface, you might hear that and say, well, what does that have to do with spiritual warfare? Well, notice that Paul mentions at the very heart of that text we read that danger is coming. He foresees trouble on the horizon. And so he tells the elders, he tells the pastors and teachers of that church to be on guard, to pay close attention to themselves. And we'll get to that in just a moment. That's where the spiritual conflict in the church takes place, in the leadership and how the leadership conducts itself and deals with God's people and handles dangers that come their way. But let's back up in verse 26 and go through this text. We're going to go line by line through it and just pick apart and unpack and squeeze the juice out of what Paul has said here. And I hope you will see as we go through this that these are the very things that we've been striving to accomplish and achieve here in this congregation over the last 3 years. Here's what Paul says. I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul uses an interesting word here when he says shrink. Some of your translations say I did not hold back or I did not keep from. What this word literally means is it means I did not withdraw myself. I did not hesitate to tell you the truth because I was afraid. I was not timid or shy when it came to telling you the hard things and preaching the hard truths. So Paul says, when it came time to teach you those hard truths, those complex things, those things that rock your world and unravel your heart, I didn't back down from teaching those things. I brought them out into the open and I brought them to you again and again. I was not afraid or ashamed of the gospel. I didn't conceal the truth. I didn't use smoke and mirrors. There was no trickery involved. I wasn't peddling the word of God for profit. I just brought it to you because this is what God commanded. So Paul can say to these people, I am innocent of the blood of all of you. None of you will ever be able to stand up on the day of judgment and say, we didn't know the truth. We didn't hear the gospel of grace. We didn't know God's counsel. We didn't know because our ministers never told us the truth. I'm confident that I can echo Paul's words and say that in the last 3 years, we have covered the whole counsel of God and that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. That doesn't mean that I've always done things well, that I've always preached as clearly as I needed to preach, or that I've always taught as clearly as I needed to teach. But it does mean that in the last 3 years, we have centered ourselves on the sovereignty of God. And you have heard the gospel of grace in 1,000 different ways. And you have heard the word of God applied to your life. And we have brought the gospel of grace into your hearts and into your families and into your lives. I'm innocent of the blood of all men, at least the blood of the men and women who gather here. So Paul says, and you look at his mission. Notice his mission here was not to create a mammoth church. His mission was not to create a mega church in the heart of Asia Minor. His mission was to bring the gospel of grace to bear on whosoever God brought into his arena, whosoever God brought into his circle of influence. And so he said, that's what I've done. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. When you cried about it, when you argued about it, when you fought, when you were kicking and screaming about it, when you didn't like it, when it was in season and out of season, Paul says, I brought you the whole counsel of God. Now, what does he mean by whole counsel of God? Does he mean I taught you everything from Genesis to maps? I taught you everything in the Bible? No, that's not what he means at all. There are some who take that view that to teach the whole counsel of God would refer to teaching the entire canon of sacred scripture. But that's not what Paul is getting at. He uses a very specific term here, and he's referring to God's gracious work of saving sinners in Jesus Christ. That's the counsel of God, the eternal gospel of grace. That's what Paul brought to bear. He was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed of Christ crucified, the wisdom and power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. When he says that I gave you the whole counsel of God, I gave you God's resolve, God's purpose, God's plan to save sinners in Christ. And I didn't back down from that. He uses that same language in Ephesians chapter 1, which we've covered before, but it talks about how the counsel of God's plan being worked out. It's the counsel or the plan of redemption that Paul has in mind here. So he's not saying to you, I taught you everything that appears in the book of Proverbs and everything that appears in Haggai and everything that appears in Leviticus. That's not what he means by whole counsel of God. What he means by whole counsel of God is, I gave you Jesus Christ again and again and again. And I gave you grace upon grace, and I gave you the truth of the gospel, and I came back to grace. I just kept giving you grace. That was the counsel of God that I gave you. So this is Paul's statement to the church here. Based on Paul's ministry among the Ephesians, and based on his ministry in Asia Minor, Paul can then say to these leaders. Now, the word here is overseers. Paul is speaking to the overseers who had gathered, to the elders of the church who had gathered. And in verse 28, he refers to them as overseers, that the Holy Spirit made them overseers. The Holy Spirit takes men from among God's people, and he calls them to be watchmen. And that's what an overseer is. He is a watchman. He stands watch over the flock of God. He is watching out for the souls of the saints. He's watching out for the souls of God's sheep. He's concerned about their souls because God is concerned about their souls. So he's watching out for them. That's what an overseer is. He's a watchman. And as a watchman, he doesn't just look out for the souls of God's people who are gathered up on the Lord's Day, but he's also keeping watch over his own life and doctrine. Paul told Timothy, here's one example. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16 that a minister must keep a close watch on his life and doctrine in order to save himself, but also to save those who hear him. An overseer is a preacher, a pastor, teacher, someone who proclaims the gospel to God's people. They keep watch over the souls of God's flock as men who will give an account to God. A day is coming. I know this is true in my life, and our elders know this about themselves. A day is coming when God will ask us to render an account, to give an account for the way we have served and tended to the needs of this flock of His people. And He will be asking us about how we tended to your soul, and if we brought the gospel of grace to you, and if we led you to peaceful waters and green pastures and led you away from danger, and did we protect you and defend you, and did we fight for you, and did we lay down our lives for you? Paul is saying to these men, look, I'm not always going to be here. I'm not always going to be among you. My days are numbered. I'll be moving on. You are going to be left behind to serve and labor and fight and struggle for God's flock. So he says to them in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves. Begin there. Pay careful attention to yourselves. Watch your own life. Watch your own doctrine. Save yourself and save others. But don't just pay close attention to yourselves. The Holy Spirit has made you watchmen over the church of God, to care for the church of God. He has made you watchmen who will pasture, is literally the word, pasture the church of God. What are these men to do? What are these overseers called to do? We are called to provide orthodox teaching. We are called to provide orthodox teaching and apostolic theology for the flock of God. We are not called to tell you what our favorite story is. We are not called to tell you what our favorite book is. We are not called to tell you what our favorite movies are. We are not called to tell you stories about our own lives and our own wrestles and our own struggle. We are called to bring God's word to your life. We are to stand behind the gospel so that you see Christ, so that you're encountering Christ week after week, day after day. This is what we're called to do. Provide orthodox teaching and apostolic theology for the flock. We are called to protect the flock against heterodoxy, that's heresy, myths, and false ideas. That's what we're called to do. We are called to fight on your behalf, to filter ideas, to warn you of dangers, to tell you what's right or wrong with certain concepts and philosophies, to be there to defend and protect you. We're called to be aware of what's going on in our culture, going on around us, so that we can be safe or be on guard against certain trends and ideas and influences that are constantly barraging the church. This is what we're called to do as overseers of God's flock. And we are called to prepare God's flock for works of service. We're not called to do all the work for you. We're called to do some of the work so that you can do more work for Christ. This is part of what it means to be an overseer who pays attention to the flock of God, to what God has purchased with His own blood. I remind you of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following, where we learn that Christ gave gifts of grace to the church. And some of those grace gifts that Christ gave the church include apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. In other words, Christ gave ministers of the word to His church as a gift. Now, when ministers begin to say, well, I'm God's gift to the church, they've got a problem. But in a sense, in the general sense, ministers are Christ's gift to the church if they're good ministers. If they're the kind of ministers who will get out of the way and let Christ speak to His people. If they're the kind of ministers who will live under the cross and under the influence of grace, they're the kind of ministers that help and aid God's people, that equip and edify God's church. And this is what Christ has given. Paul is getting at this same concept with these elders in Ephesus. Remember that Christ gave gifts to the church, and you men are a part of those gifts. You're a part of the gift package that God gave the church. But what is your purpose? The purpose of your work is to encourage spiritual maturity, doctrinal integrity, moral purity among God's people, unity in the church, and missional activity in the culture. In other words, we are called to equip God's people for works of service that look like that. The kind of work of service that we know what the true doctrine of Christ is. The work of service that says we're not just going to keep it to ourselves, but we're going to bring the cross to our culture. Asia Minor will not influence us. We will influence Asia Minor. We need the same attitude here. That we will not be influenced by our culture coming in into us, but we're going to influence the culture around us. It's a spiritual struggle. It's going to involve conflict, blood, sweat, and tears, sacrifice on our part. But this is what God has called His people to do. It begins with the spiritual leaders in the church. If they're unwilling to do it, the church will be unwilling to do it. But if they're willing to do it, then the church will be willing to do it. So that's why Paul gathers the elders, the overseers, the pastors and teachers of the church. He doesn't gather everybody. He gathers the leaders together and gives them this charge. You better watch your life. You better pay attention to what you're doing. You better not be caught sleeping under the tree or dozing off or getting entangled in civilian affairs. You better be aware of what's going on in the church and outside the church. The salvation of souls is at stake. Souls for which you will give an account. So if you're not prepared to do this work, if you're not willing to do this work, step down, get out of the way, save yourself and save others. That's one way to do it. So Paul says, notice what he says in this statement here. This is why it's so critical that we understand what ministry in the church is about. Ministry in the church is not like working for a business. It is not like shopping at a store. Ministry in the church is not like working for an institution. When God calls people to serve the church, He has given them a tremendous privilege and burden. It is a privilege because not everyone is called to do it. It is a burden because the stakes are so incredibly high. Paul says about the church something that too many of us forget, we fail to remember. That the church is not just a collection of individuals that have like personality or similar interest, a similar tradition or background. That's not what the church is. The church is a collection of sinners and have been purchased by the blood of God. This is what Paul says to us. Look at verse 28 again. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The church is not just some institution or social gathering or organization that gets together on one day a week to sing a couple of songs and pray and slap each other on the back and eat some bread and drink wine and then go home. The church is a body of people, an organism, a community of people who have been purchased off of the slave block, whose lives have been ransomed from sin and death. People who have been spared the wrath of God that they rightly deserve. They've been purchased with the blood of God. How could they be purchased with the blood of God? Because they've been purchased with the blood of the God-man, God who became flesh and shed his blood on behalf of sinners. So it's really a cheap shot if you look across the room and you criticize one of your brothers and sisters in Christ for being a sinner. That's a cheap shot. Of course they're a sinner. That's why they're here. Just like you, you moron. See? We criticize the wrong thing. We fight the wrong enemy. Because we forget that the people sitting here who profess faith in Christ, who have been born of the Spirit of God, who have been filled with the grace of God, are here because God has purchased their salvation. There are others who have not yet gathered here or in other Christian churches whose salvation has been purchased by Christ, but they don't know it yet. They don't know it yet. It's true. They just don't know it yet. And they're going about their lives, they're living their reckless lives, ruining themselves, wrecking people around them. They don't know that Christ has purchased their salvation. And so it's upon us, as God's blood-purchased church, to bear witness to them, to call them to Christ, so their sins could be washed in the blood of Christ and their salvation would be purchased by Christ. Free grace, without works, without labor, without cost. The church of God purchased with God's own blood. What a tremendous price God paid. What a tremendous price God paid so that we could gather together on the Lord's Day. So that we could be living witnesses in our community. Living witnesses of the power of the gospel to transform lives. Tremendous price God paid for your sins and mine. And when we remember that, when we remember who we are, and more specifically, whose we are, doesn't that change our understanding of our purpose in the world? It begins at the top and goes down. Overseers, pastors, teachers, elders all need to know the truth of the gospel, so that when the day of conflict comes in the church, we can go to God's people and counsel them and remind them of the grace of God. And we can apply the love of God in their lives and the grace of God in their lives and remind them of the power and wisdom of God in the cross. It's a very different approach than going to them and saying, "You stupid idiot, you knew you shouldn't have done this. I can't believe you made a mess of your life this way." No. That's applied legalism, something that we've tried to get away from, that we're still fighting to get away from. Paul warns us in this text. Look, notice what he says, and moving on to verse 29. Paul says, "I know that after my departure, when I'm out of the way, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They will show no mercy. And not only that, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw disciples away after them." You have two things, two enemies, two dangers to consider in this text. The first one is savage wolves. You've got to be aware that there are savage wolves out there. They're the heretics. They're heretics because they have an opinion or a philosophy or a theology that stands opposed to the gospel of Christ. They're heretics not just because they have a different understanding of some secondary doctrine, but they're heretics because they try to do things, they try to promote a gospel other than the gospel of Christ. Throughout Paul's writings, he warns God's people about savage wolves and about dogs. Usually, when he uses that language, he's referring to legalists. I'll give you an example. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul gives a strong warning, similar to the one he gives in Acts 20. In Philippians 3, 2, he says, "Watch out for the dogs, those mutilators of the flesh." Yet all these legalists going around saying Christ is not enough. You need Christ plus circumcision. The cross is not enough. You need the cross plus the law. They were perfectly content to allow you to believe in Christ a little bit, intellectually. But in practice, they promoted human effort. Just like every other major world religion, it's all about what you do to earn some God's favor. It's all about what you do to appease some deity. It's about the steps, the pillars, the principles you live by to make sure that you get God's attention. And that you do all of that better than people around you so that you win God's favor. False gospel. False gospels have been in the world since the Garden of Eden. It's never going to go away till Christ returns. We need to be aware that there are savage wolves out there, savage wolves who would come in among us and take advantage of our people, take advantage of our innocence, take advantage of our openness. You put a sign on your door that says, "Come as you are," believe me, heretics will show up and say, "Here I am. Check out this new idea. Check out this new Bible reading program I came across." Heretics will come in from the outside with their man-centered religions, their man-centered philosophies, promoting a false gospel of human effort without the grace of Christ and apart from the cross of Jesus. That's heresy. And the church has been battling that kind of nonsense since the days of the apostles. They knew it was coming. They knew that it would come in full force. If the overseers, the elders, and the pastors and teachers of our churches are not equipped to deal with those things, our churches will be slaughtered. We'll be like sheep led to a slaughter. Easy pickings. No one to defend, no one to protect, no one to know how or why these destructive ideas came in among us. So Paul warns us to be careful, to watch out for those things. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul gives a very strong warning against this kind of person. I want you to read it with your own eyes. Paul gives a warning against the kind of heretic he's talking about, or the kind he's worried about. Already in Galatians, we read that churches were being influenced by outside voices. And Paul says in verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." I'm astonished. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Notice what he says. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we already preach to you, let him be damned." That's what the word accursed means. These are fighting words, and Paul is at war with heretics. And he's calling the overseers of the church to man up, to buck up, and get on board to fight these heretics who are coming. So this is not just a matter of preference. well, I like that gospel better than this one, or I like that personality better than that other one, and this guy is so much cooler and smoother, and this guy dresses better, and he has a pretty wife, and look, this preacher has hair, and ours was old, and he's losing his hair, and ridiculous, superficial ways of making judgments. And Paul says, we gave you the gospel of grace. We gave you the true gospel. Everything else is a counterfeit. You don't have to know what all the counterfeits in the world are. You have to know what the true gospel is. And anything that's not the true gospel is counterfeit. Whether you can put an ism or ology on it is irrelevant to me, so long as you know that's not the truth. The truth is this. Here's the true gospel. All you need to know about the gospel is this. Christ crucified for your sins. Period. That's it. If it's Christ crucified plus baptism, that's not the gospel. If it's Christ crucified plus church attendance, that's not the gospel. If it's Christ crucified plus 10% of your earnings, that's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ crucified for your sins. Period. Everything else is a counterfeit, and this is what Paul is battling. What Paul says here is in verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be damned. Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema, eternally cut off, damned by God. I'd like to use a lot stronger phrase here so you get the point. Use your imagination. All is fair in love and war. And we love Christ and the gospel and the church more than we love heretics. And because we hate heretics and what they stand for, we're going to fight against them tooth and nail. We're going to fight against them to the death if we need to make sure that they don't bring their insidious heresy among God's people. But we have to be serious about the truth first. You can't just be serious about fighting error and falsehood if you're not serious about the truth. So Paul says, savage wolves are coming. There's no turning back. There's no stopping it. They're going to show up. They're going to show up at your church, at your front door, knocking in your pews. They're going to show up and they're going to want to teach and preach and counsel and guide and lead. And some of you are going to be so willing to let it happen because you're desperate for a new voice. Paul fought this throughout his ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he warned about messengers of Satan who disguised themselves as apostles of Christ and showed up in the name of Jesus, preaching a different Jesus. Preaching a false gospel, using all the right words, but all the right words in the wrong order. You see? Savage wolves are coming. They'll show up. They'll be here. So Paul warns the church, the elders of the church, to be prepared for that. You also have a problem that comes from within the church. And in my experience, this has been the most dangerous and the one that I've had to deal with the most often. And that is where you have to deal with wacky shepherds or weirded out servants. Those are the guys that Paul talks about where he says, men will rise up from among you. You're going to spend weeks, perhaps years of your life with the same group of people, and others are going to be added to it. And then there will be some guy that you knew all your life or you knew for a long time, and he seemed like a good Christian man, but suddenly he gets a wild hair. He doesn't like what's going on. He feels like there needs to be more than the gospel, more than the cross, more than Jesus. And he discovers some new theory, new philosophy, new idea. He read a cool article in a magazine. He read or he watched a program on PBS, or he got engaged in something on National Geographic or Discovery Channel, and he got some secret decoder knowledge that none of you had. And so he brings it to you, and he's a respectable person, and he rises up among you, and he begins with his flattery, with his speech, with his personality and his charisma to draw you away from Christ. To draw you after himself, he needs a band of followers to legitimize his existence. He needs to be the alpha Christian. He needs to be the top dog in the church. And he is a dog. You better watch out for the dogs. He's a dog, all right. He was a pit bull. But he was the exception. He was the pit bull that everyone said, oh, this is a sweet puppy, sweet dog. He never hurt anybody. It's going to hurt somebody someday. And that's what Paul warns us about. Dogs will arise up within the church. They will rise up and promote false gospels that look like this. It'll look very similar to a heretical gospel, but here's how it's going to appear. Let me give you a fair warning about it. This is what the gospel of an apostate looks like. It is a gospel of salvation by human effort mixed with a dose of grace. You see? So here's what they'll tell you. You need grace to get started. You need a conversion experience by grace. Grace wipes your slate clean. But now it's up to you to keep your slate clean. And here's how you do it. You do these works, you do these deeds, service projects, you get involved in these activities, you get really ramped up, involved in the life of the church. Does that false gospel ring a bell with any of you? It's the kind of false gospel that says we're going to mix together two things. It sounds like this, and some of us heard it like this years ago. False gospel that says God does His part and it's up to you to do your part. Maybe you heard it like this. God does His part, now it's up to you to do the rest. God helps those who help themselves. It's a false gospel. That's the gospel that many of us grew up hearing. If you grew up in a Protestant church in the Bible Belt in America, that's the gospel you heard 9 times out of 10. That's the false gospel you heard. It was just enough Jesus to make you a legalist, just enough Jesus to make you miserable. If you grew up in the churches of Christ, you heard that gospel, that false gospel preached week in and week out. It did not increase your joy. It did not give you peace with God. It made you a miserable wretch. And that gospel is still being preached in those churches all across the nation, throughout the Bible Belt, and around the world. They're making converts, proselytizing, making those converts twice the sons of hell that they are. Spiritual warfare, it's not just a concept. It's not just something we dream about, something we fantasize about. It's something we live every day. If you're ashamed of the gospel of Christ, you will not call anyone an apostate or a heretic or a false teacher. If you're ashamed of the gospel of grace, you're not going to want to say anything like I just said about anybody else. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And for the last 3 years, if you haven't heard anything at all, you've heard this. If you haven't listened to everything, you've heard this. That salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And it's free grace, no fine print at the bottom. It's free grace that comes out of God's love for His people. It's free grace that liberates the heart and renews a life. It's free grace that breaks the chains and casts off a yoke that we couldn't bear. A yoke that our forefathers couldn't bear. Why in God's name would we ask anyone else to bear it? So in case you haven't noticed, what we've attempted to do, what I've attempted to do in teaching and preaching and leading you as God's Word commands, is I've tried to move us away from a man-centered gospel that is no gospel at all, and move us towards a God-centered gospel that is based on the truth and grace of Jesus. That's it, in a nutshell. That's all I've tried to do. I think that's all Paul tried to do in Asia Minor. That's all any of us strive to do, is to get people to move away from themselves to Christ, to lead people out of themselves, out of their sin and death, out of their misery, out of their bondage, into the freedom of the gospel of grace. So mark it well. We're going to move on, but I want you to mark this well. Christ crucified plus anything else is a false gospel. Divine grace plus any human work is a false gospel. And as Paul says, since salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. If it were based on works, grace would no longer be grace, would it? So just so you know, a good soldier of Christ will fight the heretics, and he will fight apostates to the death, not by bringing his personality against theirs, not by standing on his soapbox and trying to shout them down. He will fight them to the death by wielding the sword of the Spirit. A good pastor teacher will lay down his life for God's flock. He will fend off savage wolves who try to come in from the outside, and he will beat down wacky shepherds who try to rise up on the inside. And he will do that by wielding the rod and staff of God's grace and truth. He does that for the salvation of God's people. He endures all things for the sake of God's elect. Notice what Paul says moving on. No, he says, be alert. Be alert. 31. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. I used to wonder why Paul mentioned tears. Why does he say that? Why does he mention that as he offers evidence that he had an authentic ministry among them, that he labored hard among them? Tears are a mark of authenticity. Obviously, people can make themselves cry. Televangelists do it all the time. They pull at your heartstrings. They want you to unload your money for their ministry. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about counseling people, admonishing them, encouraging them, lifting them up, teaching them, guiding them, doing all of these things with tears in his eyes. Tears are a mark of authenticity, a mark of sincerity, a mark of a sinner who understands grace and wants others to understand grace. It's a mark of someone who has a broken spirit and a contrite heart, who has no pride, no glory in himself, no honor to defend. He just serves others and he wants them to come to Christ. Someone's going to say this, that a genuine ministry of the gospel should be baptized with the tears of a minister. I can tell you honestly, God is my witness, I can think of very few weeks in the time that I've been here, perhaps no weeks, and very few days that I have not shed tears over this congregation. Over your lives, over your struggles, over your weaknesses, over your victories and strengths. I can think of very few days, if any at all, that I have not wept or cried or shed tears for you. And others that I've served, so desperately wanting you to not just have an intellectual knowledge of God's grace, but to have an experience of grace in your life that puts your heart and mind at ease. Not tears because we didn't always get along, not tears over conflicts and struggles we've had, but tears over the difficulties that some of you have faced in coming to the cross. Tears over the difficulties you have faced in breaking away from legalism. tears over the difficulties you faced in your personal lives and the struggles that you've had. Several times throughout Paul's letter, he uses the concept of tears to drive in a point. For example, in the book of Philippians, Paul says, I've said it before, I'm going to say it again, I've said it many times, I'm going to keep saying it. And I say it with tears every time, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. That's no laughing matter. That's no laughing matter. People are running over the cliff into hell every day. That's no laughing matter. That's not funny. That breaks our hearts. People that we have known and loved, who rejected Christ, who hated the gospel, who spurned the cross, who would not live under grace, breaks our hearts. Sin seeps into our lives and ruins our families and messes up our relationships. There's nothing funny about that. Nothing funny about that at all. We struggle to overcome the same addictions and the same habits, and they keep clawing at us and grabbing us and pulling us back into the same misery and the pit. There's nothing funny about that. I talk to the same people again and again about their struggles and their weaknesses, and it's like a broken record, and it just keeps playing. It's like the confession of sin is on a loop, and it just keeps coming back around. There's nothing funny about that. Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ learned obedience through what He suffered. Hebrews chapter 5 teaches us that Jesus wrestled with God. He wrestled in His own life, and it was with loud cries and tears. Loud cries and tears that He offered Himself to God. Paul could look at Timothy, a young man who was following in his steps, a man whom Paul had called and encouraged to be a minister of the gospel. And he can write Timothy and encourage him and say, Timothy, I remember your tears. And I stand before you today as a young, middle-aged sort of guy who has looked at the eyes of older men who have wept. Ministers of the gospel who look back over years of ministry, years of struggle and brokenness. And through eyes that are singed with tears, they weep, wondering if they've done enough. Young men coming into ministry who can't sleep at night. Because they've admonished people with tears, people who have spurned their counsel, rejected their message, shunned them and cast them aside. Tears shed over loneliness and heartache. Tears that are flowing down our faces for the hours we spend in isolation without another human being to confess our sins to. To embrace us, to hear our cries, to listen to our moans and groans. So Paul says to the Ephesians, I was with you for 3 years and you saw my tears and you know about it. In other words, he's saying to them, I really loved you from the heart. I was really engaged with you from my heart. And I wanted you to know Christ so badly that I poured myself into you as a servant of the gospel. And when all is said and done, Paul turns to these men and he says, I now commend you to God and to His word of grace. I've done all I can do, Paul says. I'm not saying that. Paul said that. I've done all I can do. I've gone as far with you as Christ will allow. And I'm not going to entrust you to another minister or another man or another personality. I'm entrusting you to God alone. And I'm entrusting you to the gospel of God's grace alone. I'm not entrusting you to a book of church order. I'm not entrusting you to a confession of faith. I'm not entrusting you to a systematic theology. I'm entrusting you to the gospel of God's grace. That's it. At the end of the day, after Paul has labored and fought wild beasts in Ephesus, he said. After Paul has given himself to these people for 3 years, he says, this is it. I've gone as far as I can go. I've done all I can do. I'm entrusting you to God and grace. Which, by the way, is what I've been doing the whole 3 years. That's what he could say to them. I've always done that. But now I'm telling you what I've been doing. I'm laying my cards on the table so you'll know everything. I'm giving you to God and to the gospel of His grace. Not to works. Not to works plus grace. Not to grace without works. Not to works without grace. Just God and grace. The Reformers did this. In the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers said it this way with these Latin terms. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, sola scriptura, soli Deo gloria. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. They got that from Paul. They didn't make it up. They got it from Paul. So what we see here, as we come to the end of this, here's what I want you to know. I want you to know this before you leave today. That in your weakness, there is power in the cross. In your spiritual warfare and conflict, the Holy Spirit is enough for you. In your folly, in your stupidity, in your foolishness, there is wisdom in the cross. In your sin, yes, in your sin, God's grace is sufficient for you. And even in your death, the resurrection of Christ is all you will ever need. The triune God and His grace-filled word are enough for you. This is what Paul says. This is what we say in a nutshell. What is Paul getting at? He's saying God and His grace are enough for you. That's all you'll ever need. It's able to edify you. It's able to equip you. It's able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. And it's able to give you an inheritance among the saints. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's a very fancy way of Paul saying, I give you to God and His grace because God alone can save you. And if God saves you, you have an eternal inheritance. Along with all those other sinners that God has saved by grace and turned into saints. That's good news, isn't it? And that's why when we preach the gospel of grace here in this place, when we preach the gospel of grace here, we remind people of this massive truth that if God has purchased you with the blood of Christ, if God has purchased you with the blood of Christ shed at the cross, there is nothing in heaven or hell, and there is no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth that can change that, that could ever alter that or botch it or destroy that fact. If God has purchased your redemption and made you one of His, purchased you as His sheep, purchased you as a sinner and brought you into His church, you are safe and secure for as long as the Lord our God shall live. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is that truth for which we struggle and fight and labor. It is that truth for which we gladly lay down our lives. It is that truth for which we shed tears and for which we go out and seek others. Oh God, our Savior, we bow before You.
We love you, for Christ our Lord has purchased our salvation. We praise your name for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, so that none of us can boast in what we have done, what we have desired, what we have achieved, what we have willed. Those of us who boast, to boast only in the Lord Jesus. We know that what has been done in us and among us has been done by Christ. We praise you, O God, for you have liberated us from captivity, from the captivity of the devil, from the captivity of man. You have led us on an exodus away from a man-centered false gospel, a religion of works, a religion of silly rules and ridiculous steps, a religion based on the weakness of the flesh. And you have brought us into Christ and the true gospel of grace based on the work of God and the power and wisdom of God. A life-transforming message. You have set us free in Christ. You have opened our eyes. You have released captives, healed the sick. You have proclaimed good news to the poor. And we rejoice, O blessed God of the universe, Creator of all things and Redeemer of your church, we rejoice that you have been pleased to call us by the name of Christ, by the love of your Spirit. And I thank you, O God, for this gathering of your people on this day. Show your mercy and grace to them. Speak to their hearts and remind them that you are a God who loves, a God who forgives, a God who embraces. I thank you, God, for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.